Let's go ahead and open up in prayer first. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And Father, we come with joy into your house this morning, knowing that you have not hindered us from coming. We know that you even control the snow and know where it comes from, and you control all things. And Father, we delight that we're able to worship with you today and that the parking lot was cleared so that we could. Father, we ask that you would use this opportunity for our benefit, for our good, to open up our hearts and minds to your scriptures, and that we might learn from them this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Leonard is going to be doing a new, I guess, some, I don't remember what they call it.
Choir's class.
A new choir's class, that's right. So the people who are inquiring about things. And so we are going to, you're going to have to suffer me for a few weeks.
Certainly.
There you go. Thank you. And so we're still continuing a series. And then also for the young. We're going through a series called The Heart of God, which is essentially a sort of an overview of the themes of Scripture, or controlling themes of Scripture. And as we've been going through that, can anybody remind me, now that we've said it a million times, what those sort of those overarching themes of Scripture, what is the redemptive plan laid out there? God's glory is the first aspect of that, and then?
God creating and calling a people to himself.
Okay, God creating and calling a people to himself, and God what with those people?
Okay.
Redeeming them, exactly. So you can kind of, obviously there's different ways to approach the Scriptures, but that is one of the covenantal themes that you see in the Scriptures, that God is concerned with his own glory. The chief end of God is to enjoy himself forever. And so to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. And we, in one sense, are redeemed that we might be recreated so that we're, you know, towards our original purpose was that we would glorify him in everything that we do and enjoy him forever. So it's not a bad thing when we are when our hearts and minds are transformed by the renewing of our minds that we desire to love righteousness, but it's a good thing. It glorifies God in the sense that we do that which he commands. And he gets glory for everything, but he especially delights in calling a people to himself and redeeming them. And that's really the message of Scripture, is seeing God's redemptive plan through the Scriptures. Otherwise, God could have maintained the heavens and the earth that declare his majesty, but the Scriptures were given to us so that we might know him, and we might savingly know him, and also be redeemed by him, because fallen in our sin through Adam, we wouldn't have known that God. We would have suppressed the truth that declares his majesty all around us, except that we have his word given to us. So we've been going through different, whatever you want to call them, administrations of that redemptive plan, or one way of saying dispensations. Of course, you have to be careful in that, because God didn't have a plan A and then, you know, get surprised that things didn't quite work out and have to restart the whole plan of salvation. All are saved in Christ, but there's sort of an unfolding, there's sort of an unveiling of the plan to redeem in Christ, so that by the time that Christ comes, the author of Hebrews says that, now fully revealed. So it's like, you know, everything is made clear. But we're in the height of Israel's kingdom glory here with David and Solomon. And I don't know if any of you were able to see on the website. We've got this, whatever you call it, lesson 5 up there. So you can read ahead if you like, but if not, I don't know. Has anybody had a chance to read 2 Samuel 1 through 5, or is familiar with it? You going to join us?
Yes, sir.
All right. Hoorah. Leather neck. So Yeah, I guess that's the weird thing about being around a church with a lot of Marines. It's like, what other church would you go to where somebody, you know, if you didn't know anybody and the guy comes and goes, "Morning, devil dog," they're like, "Blasphemy! Yeah. Stone him!" So is anybody familiar with these chapters of Samuel and can summarize them for me? Okay, so since you're all jumping out of your seats, I will make sure that nobody competes for that, and I'll just do it so nobody will feel bad that I didn't call on them and everybody was volunteering at the same time. But essentially, if you are remember in 1 Samuel, David was pretty much hounded by Saul trying to kill him. I think he escaped narrowly with his life about 6 times in the scriptures at Saul's hand. If the number's wrong, then I apologize. But essentially, he was a wanted man. And here he just hears of Saul's death, and he laments for Saul and Jonathan, and then is anointed king over Judah. Judah recognizes him as king, but the rest of the tribes follow Ish-bosheth, who is whose son? Saul's son, that's right. And he is sort of encouraged into that by Abner, who's a pretty heavy political figure there. But then Abner ends up, taking one of Saul's concubines, and Ish-bosheth doesn't like that. And so Abner ends up joining David. And, of course, prior to that, you may remember Abner is kind of like being chased by Joab and his brothers, and he kills one of Joab's brothers, like running behind him, I guess. It's kind of an interesting thing. He's like, "Is that you?" And I don't know how they were able to carry a conversation, probably like, "Is that you?" He's like swift as a gazelle. He's like, "Hey, you better turn to the right or left, because I'm going to get you if you don't, and I can't face Joab." And then he doesn't. So I guess the butt of his spear, but the guy dies. And so Joab doesn't like the fact that Abner has joined David, and he ends up killing Abner in cold blood. And of course, David mourns Abner, and then Ish-bosheth is murdered, and eventually David is anointed king over Israel. Now, there's a lot of things that happen in between there, but in fact, probably the things that I'm not highlighting are some of the things that we probably need to go over as we kind of unpack these things. But some of the unifying threads of Revelation here, what can you see here in terms of unifying threads in what ends up happening with David or those sorts of things? Some of those things that we talked about.
You can see David being preserved and protected and all these dangerous things. From 1 Samuel and on as being God's, he's a type of Christ and so on. So mm-hmm. God redeems his people eventually through his line and so on. So even though he's experiences danger, he doesn't succumb to it.
Yeah. I was listening to something recently. It was, I don't know who he was quoting, but the quote was like, "We're all immortal until the day appointed by God for our death." And so in one sense, it couldn't otherwise be that David would, the things that would come to pass for David, but it's not one of those things that we all have the faith. And, we're still in this frame, and it's hard to believe the promises of God sometimes, even when they're very clearly laid out. But, for instance, when David was being pursued a few times, he had the opportunity to take Saul's life. And then he regretted doing certain things like, just even cutting off the hem of his robe and everything else. And so he just refused to take the matter into his own hands, believing that God would accomplish his ends without him having to raise his hand against who had been anointed king over Israel. And so one of the interesting episodes here is this one guy who's an, is he an Amalekite? He kind of runs up and he says, hey, I saw Saul kill, you know, kind of languishing. Yeah, he was an Amalekite. I saw Saul languishing and I did him in, you know. And he's kind of expecting a reward from David, like finally his enemy is dead. And so like any other near Eastern king, he would sort of rejoice over that. And so he basically, David executes him for daring to basically kill Saul, even though he was sort of dying at that point. And you don't see Saul, or you don't see David rejoicing over the death of his enemy. You see him lamenting over him for the things that he had done for Israel in terms of, and in one sense, you see in this lament, there's two aspects to it. First of all, lamenting over Saul, not because he's a righteous person, but that he had provided for the kingdom of Israel. And also, he was lamenting over the fact that the enemies of God would now rejoice. Like Tell it not in Gath. And Gath is where Goliath was from. It was a city of the Philistines. And so it's like, you know, in one sense, it's mourning that the enemies of God get a chance to rejoice. And then, you know, that the name of God is sort of sullied in that, because they take comfort in the sense that, you know, this is God's guy and we did him in, you know. And so, you know, he's lamenting that. And then the other person that he laments is Jonathan. And he calls the love of Jonathan stronger or surpassing the love of women. And, you know, I don't even know why I even have to mention this. I almost hate it that people do. But let's just to make sure I dispense with any notions here, if you ever hear it, this is simply the kind of love that two friends share. There's nothing more than that. I mean, and the fact that we even have to bring that up in today's society is sad. But it does, as Leonard once point to the poverty of male relationships, that when he says something like that, we can't say, yeah, I know a friend that's like that, you know, in the sense that's like that, you know. Of course, David probably wasn't a great example of somebody who loved a woman simply, but still, it's pointing to the profound friendship of a man who's basically gave up his right to the throne, Jonathan, because he saw in David the Lord's anointed, and he believed in that. And so David laments over the falling of Jonathan and Saul. You also see David becoming stronger and stronger, his house becoming stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul becoming weaker and weaker, as God had foretold. And then also in David, you see a godly sorrow over the mourning over Abner, his execution. And Joab's a person who's unlike David, who's very scheming, you know, politically. And so I think there's more than just bloodlust here. First of all, if you remember the law, there's cities of refuge that people were allowed to flee to in the case of accidental death. Well, this wasn't accidental death. This was death in battle, and Abner, you know, had the right to defend himself. That's the first problem. The second problem is that even if it was accidental death, he was in a city of refuge. Abner was in Hebron at the time, and that was one of the cities of refuge. So it's a very wicked thing that Joab did, to take his life essentially in cold blood, to come up to him and as a friend and basically to thrust him through. And David actually invokes a curse on him. And there, you could argue that in one sense, this is maybe a precursor or foreshadowing that David in some cases was not willing to kind of deal with wickedness around him at times, because he should have done something about Joab at this point, but he didn't. You see that even with his own kids. But the bottom line is that he mourns over Abner, and he's genuinely sorrowful here. And then you see Israel finally coming to anoint him. And you see, it says in chapter 5, and I'm sorry if I'm like talking too much, just interrupt me and ask me questions if you have any, but anyway, it's good stuff. So chapter 5 says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over you, over us, it was you who led us out, and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." You know, if you read one of the things that happened when Saul was anointed king, one of the problems there is not that there was the idea of a king in Israel, but that the people wanted a king like the other nations. Because if you read Deuteronomy 19, there's provisions for a king in Israel. God had foreseen and actually, what's the word I want to use, like circumscribed or bound, like what a king in Israel would look like. He had already said that this was going to be the case. But it was the idea of a king in Israel is not that there was no king, because God was the king over his people. He's the kingdom of God. And God already fought their battles for them, as you see repeatedly. You know, he would bring hail down on their enemies, kill more by hail and other kinds of things than Israel ever did on their own. He would provide for them. He would go before them in battle. And you see that that's exactly what the people asked for in their king. They want a king that's going to provide for them, go before them in battle. So it's essentially a denial of the fact that God, their God in Israel, already did that. And so, but here you see David anointed king, and he's going to be a shepherd. He's going to lead the people in righteousness and be a prince over them, not to supplant the true king of Israel, but to be their under-shepherd and to lead them. And the sense here is leading according to, you know, what the Lord commands, and leading according to his kingship. So if you read in Deuteronomy 19, the king was required to actually take a copy of the law and write it out, essentially, and then govern according to that. So, okay, so what evidence do you see in David to indicate that he is different from Saul? In what ways does he show himself to be a man after God's own heart? His name begins with a D instead of an S. That's very different.
But the next letter's the same.
Yeah, that's true. Next letter's the same, so maybe they're not so different after all.
I've always been struck by how David could have killed Saul, and about how he said, you know, far be it from me to strike God's anointed.
Mm-hmm.
The passion for that office and David's
office. Or for his name, even, you know, David and Goliath.
Yeah.
You know, just his desire not to see God's name defamed because of this Philistine who's mocking the realms of the Lord.
Yeah, do you see patience in David that you don't see in Saul? Awaiting?
Certainly seems like it.
Well, I mean, how long was he king in Hebron before he finally consolidated and became king over all of Israel? Seven years. So, you know, you don't see David in one sense, you know, like Saul. I don't even know how long it was, but, you know, remember before he was about to go into battle, and Samuel said, "I'm going to be there." And he's like, "Well, hey, we got to get in the battle. We got to do this thing. So I'm just going to go ahead and do the sacrifice myself." And then right, of course, after he does that, that's when Samuel shows up. But you just see a pragmatism in Saul. Really an idolatrous sense that, you know, God kind of helps those who help themselves, or we really need to cut corners because God's ways aren't going to be very, very useful. And, you know, in a lot of ways, I think that David shows the kind of faith that you need to have when God, in the fact that God is in control and will work all things together for good, because repeatedly you see David having the opportunity to say, you know what, I'm going to take matters into my own hands right now and deal with this. But then he waits on the Lord's timing, knowing that he's going to vindicate him. And you read a lot of the Psalms that were composed during that period of time that he's going to watch over him. But it's not a sense of like, you know, the suffering that David goes through isn't like a stoic stiff upper lip where, you know, we shall not let this affect us, you know. I can't even do a British accent, sorry. But, you know, stiff upper, just bear with it, young Davy, you know. But... He laments over the fact that his enemies are pursuing him, that his enemies desire his life. He cries out to God and then ends up with the confidence that that God will hear him. And so you don't see David just kind of saying, well, you know, if God's not going to do this, then I might as well take matters into my own hand. And he also loves his enemies, too. I mean, the fact that he laments over Saul and over Abner, he doesn't have a vengeful spirit. The nature of the kind of love that we have for neighbor, if you read in 1 Corinthians 13, which is, I guess, like one of the most popular passages in Scripture, only because it's so familiar to most people that actually don't even know how hard it is to do the love or to express the kind of love that's in 1 Corinthians 13. But the idea that love is patient and kind and long-suffering, to long-suffering not in the sense that if you injure me, that I'm sitting, well, I'm going to suffer this now, but I can't wait for that guy to get his, you know? Because love is kind as well, and we desire good for those who are even to harm us. And that's a hard thing if you've ever been the victim of people who are attacking your character or other kinds of things, to be long-suffering. And David demonstrates long-suffering and patient and kind love towards even his enemies. Okay. So, let's see, 2 Samuel 5, 10 through 12 reads, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David in cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted him as exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." So we read about how God showed his approval of David. What form do you suppose the increase in greatness of David's kingdom began to take? And how do you see God's covenant faithfulness in this?
Doesn't say here, but I'm guessing from, you know, the next paragraph heading that, you know, when it says that David became greater and greater, perhaps his in military battles, the kingdom spread because of the victories on the battlefield.
Right. Any other thoughts? I mean, I don't want to keep talking up here. I'm kind of feeling like you guys are like...
The Jews recognize his greatness.
Mm-hmm.
The unrighteous recognize his greatness.
Right.
People start giving him things.
Right.
His personal strength increases. His confidence in God increases.
Right.
People's confidence in him increases. And everything from every corner is built up and becomes evident to not only the righteous but the unrighteous.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think that that's a good point. I mean, the covenant that was made with Abraham is not merely that, hey, you and your family are going to get taken care of and all these other scumbags outside are going to look at you in envy and wish they were part. They were born of your womb, you know, or something like that. That, well, of course, Abraham didn't have a womb, but you know what I mean? Like your descendants that, and everybody else is just going to look on the outside and say, lucky, you know, kind of thing. No, the promise made to Abraham was that he would be a blessing to the nations. And the interesting thing about when Isaac actually blesses Jacob initially is that he sort of says that nations will serve you, but then there's sort of a repeat of the actual thing that he was going to bless the nations because God comes to him in a dream and reads that. And so you do have this sense in which even in the church, what is one of the requirements for an elder that the world outside would speak good of you, you know, that you have a good reputation among the community and that you're, you know, you're, and in one sense, there's sort of a visible manifestation of God's kingdom on earth, which is actually what the church is as well. We are a visible manifestation of God's kingdom on earth, and the people around that culture, that thing, could see that they were a blessing. And in fact, even when the temple is established, and I'm probably going to get ahead of myself here, but it was going to be a place where the nations could look to in prayer, and there would be in faith, and they would be able to, you know, have their sins forgiven. So the point is that Israel was never meant to be an insulated. If you weren't born into a Jewish home, then you never had any chance to be part of God's people. There was a way to become the people of God back then. Now the Jews tended to forget that they were meant to go evangelize people and tell them about the good news of, but Rahab got it. So did Ruth, you know. You see these people joining the kingdom of God, and Tyre is like, hey, you know, God is with you. I wanna bless you. And in some cases, sometimes even in the sense that men may not have completely religious motives, they can kind of get a sense that, wow, God is really with you. Everything that your hand touches succeeds. And so, you know, we don't know that Potiphar actually had much faith, but he understood at least that Joseph was blessed of God, and I'm going to put that guy in charge of my finances because everything he touches turns to gold. You know? So we honor God by our competency in one sense too. Our witness to the world isn't like, I'm going to take you to court because you won't allow my Jesus save screensaver, you know. But we honor God when people say, man, that guy's the best dude that does, you know, calm for the president in the world, whatever, you know. I don't know exactly what you do, but I'm giving an example. That's really great. I mean, it gives glory to God because we're good at what we do, and we glorify God in our competency, and we try in the fact that as Paul says that we serve others as unto the Lord, and so we pour everything into that. Not to mean that our vocation is the only thing that glorifies God, but that's one sense. And so, anyway, that's kind of scatterbrained, but thank you. Yes?
Add on to that, I think that definitely brings glory to God. I think we need to add words to why we're motivates
sure.
us.
Yeah.
And why we do what we do, because I know for me, I fail to do that.
Right.
And if you need to forget, why am I doing this?
Mm-hmm.
My goodness, for my glory, God's glory.
Right.
And if we never speak of why we're doing what we're doing, then ultimately we are going to get that glory because people are going to look to James or me or whoever and say, that guy's awesome.
Right.
And then they're not going to know that, no, we're not awesome, God's awesome.
Yeah, no, I agree with you.
They attach a testimony to the behavior.
Yeah, there's and thank you for clarifying that. There's like a saying that live the gospel, but if you have to speak it, that's baloney. The gospel is the announcement of something somebody else has done, the death and resurrection of Christ. And we need to proclaim that because there's plenty of people that live virtuous lives. But the fact that we have a hope within ourselves that's based on that external news, that should be flowing out of what we do. And then somebody might ask, wow, what is it, you know, because everything else is really bad right now. Why is it that your Chick-fil-A is unlike any other Chick-fil-A? And special sauce is even better. I agree. And there's many ways to season our conversations with the fact that we have hope in the God of the Scriptures. So, great. So, let's see. The process by which David finally became king. I think we already described that process where he finally was made king. What does it suggest about the nature of civil government at the time of Israel at this point? And what does that suggest about the way that God intended his covenant to be administered in Israel?
It sounded like there were elders who were executing the duties of their office. Judges, you know, where it was kind of every man for himself. He's constantly highlighted.
Right. Any other thoughts? Well, so, you know, it's kind of hard to separate the civil government. Well, there even was a separation between whatever you want to call it, church and state. The king didn't have the right to administer the sacrifices and everything else. So there was a distinction here, but it was also not the distinction that the king would rule independently of God's law and say, well, we don't want to bring religion into this, as if, you know, any decision that the state can make is morally neutral. That's one of the problems that we have today. I don't want to get into a long discussion of politics, but the bottom line is that it's a myth to think that anything you do in terms of decisions that you make can be done neutral to, that you can write any law that's like neutral to any religion. You know, even as we know, the way that we educate or what we decide to teach our children is not neutral. Either God created the heavens and the earth, or we kind of jumped out, you know, emerged out of a complete accident and those sorts of things. Either God exists and there is an absolute moral standard, or then there is not one, and so whatever is legal is right. So you see here that David is going to rule according to God's covenant with his people, that God said, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And then I'm going to place people, and then I'm going to send an under shepherd for you so that you might remain with me. And now, is that a blessing or a curse to have somebody to help guide you in righteousness? So that when we stray, is it not a blessing to have somebody bring us back into the covenant fold? Even if we say, you know what, that's kind of intruding upon what I'd like to do right now. But in Ezekiel, I think we had to do that for our, I think it was Ezekiel 34 for this last Tuesday that we didn't get a chance to. The under-shepherds are condemned in Ezekiel 34, 1 through 10, because the people in Israel don't know the Lord and the under-shepherds haven't done anything to keep them from straying. And this is the curse over and over in the Scriptures, that the people don't know the Lord because nobody bothered to teach them, so that when they strayed and they get so far away in Judges, they don't even know what the Word of God is. Or in the time of Josiah, it's like, hey, what's this? the law of God. It's like, oh yeah, I forgot. We were like supposed to be a covenant people. And all that time, God is faithful to his covenant. He promises that he's going to actually afflict the people with sorrow if they don't return to him. And I like the way Doug Kittredge calls it. He calls it the inviting anger of God, or the inviting displeasure, so that he chastises his people in invitation that they might repent and return to him. And in one sense, that's the way that God disciplines us, too, that he promises not that we would be saved by our obedience, but that when we are straying from him, that things will befall us, so that in one sense, it's an inviting, things will happen to us, in one sense, inviting us to return and repent. And of course, salvation can only be found in Christ. But we have that sense here in the civil government that God is going to rule his people through people that are actually going to shepherd and use, you know, the crook of a staff to kind of bring people in and everything else. Did you have your hand up at one point in the middle of my soliloquy? Or were you just stretching? Okay. All right. Give me a high five.
I thought it was interesting, Rich. I was just looking over Deuteronomy 17 where it talks about, you know, the governing commands God gives for kings.
Oh, 17. I said 19. I'm sorry. I always get that wrong.
It's okay. And it's very interesting that, you know, God is even gracious to David. Notice after that section in 2 Samuel 5, 10 to 12, in verse 13, it says he starts taking more concubines and wives.
Yeah.
And even in that command, it specifically says you shall not take one more horses or more
right.
Horses.
Yeah.
You're going to turn your heart.
And that's exactly what Solomon ends up doing, is what he's got so many horses they can't be numbered. You know, well, we'll get to Solomon. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but it's really sad how fast things go. And I kind of did a meditation on Solomon, like the wisest guy in the world. Wise guy, eh? And yet he becomes completely idolatrous, you know, at one point. He's like, becomes a worshiper of Moloch. He kind of paves the way for idolatry in Israel, in one sense, what follows later. Go ahead, I'm sorry. Yeah, you're right. No, you're right. I mean, it gives me a lot of hope that David, you know, at least I haven't murdered a guy that I committed adultery against his wife yet, you know. So I know that if he can redeem David, that he can probably deal with my sins as well, that God's grace is big enough to cover that. And in one sense, still call him a man after God's own heart is remarkable. But it's people that have a self-righteous kind of thing, or a religion of self-righteousness, can't categorize those sins, and so they have to say, well, David didn't really do that, or, you know, they'll come up with ways to cover them up. But I also like this story too in here, just to kind of close. There's like a little interlude here when Ishbosheth is murdered, and it kind of says as an aside that at the news of Saul's death and Jonathan's death, there's this little kid called Mephibosheth who's, they get the news of it, and his nurse, like, picks him up, and I can't find it. Is it in chapter 4?
Verse 4.
And his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. And it's like, man, that stinks. It's like, I guess I don't know exactly what happened, but anyway, there's this really neat story later on in after David has pretty much consolidated his power in chapter 9. And he's like thinking back of his love for Jonathan. And he says, is there anybody left of the house of David that I might show my kindness to him? And everybody's like, oh yeah, I thought we killed everybody off who was of the house of Saul. But they find Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth comes before him, and it's like, I'm Mephibosheth, and David basically says, you're going to be like one of my sons in my table for the sake of my love for my servant Jonathan. And I've always thought that this is a great picture of the redemption that we have, that we sit at the king's table not because of something that's within us, but for the sake of the love of another. And also, in one sense, Mephibosheth is a great example of somebody who doesn't have anything to offer. I mean, he's lame in both of his feet, and it even emphasizes that a couple of times. There's nothing about Mephibosheth that would cause anybody to want him among him, but for the sake of his love for Jonathan, he casts his favor upon him, and it's a really beautiful interlude of really sort of a gospel picture here in the middle of 2 Samuel. Of course, the whole thing is, in Samuel's great words of God, but I've always liked that picture. Yes?
I just make a comment about adoption because I think it's really appropriate today with mm-hmm. Jackson and all being baptized. But it's the same thing with adoption.
Right.
The picture of the gospel adoption.
Right.
This child did nothing in amongst itself
right.
to deserve to be adopted.
Right.
Did nothing, no good work at all. And yet, the love of a family to bring it in and allow it to be a part of this family in the same way with Christ.
Yeah.
Nothing in us allows us or makes us deserve to be a part of God's family. And yet,
right.
He loved us enough that for the sake of His chosen people to grab us.
Yeah, exactly. And before we could either do right or wrong, the nice thing about birth or adoption is that really nobody can claim like, well, I chose you as my parents. It's like, I like the fact that in adoption there's sort of this pursuing love that, that this child would be fatherless and motherless, except that somebody chooses to cast their love upon them, not because they can, not on the promise that they're going to offer anything necessarily in return, but of course, as a son, the child will naturally respond in love to parents because it's given love. And in one sense, 1 John says, we love because he loved us first. And so, I think it's a great close to that, and I look forward to the baptism of Jackson today. It's been good. It's a blessing to see the grace of God. I hope that today, as you witness the baptism of Jackson, that you're reminded that grace precedes faith, and that God pursued each of us, and that He announced a promise to each of us at our baptism that as surely as this water washes the filth of your flesh, so surely are your sins washed away when you place your faith in Christ. And that's comes from a God who, number one, cannot lie, and number two, has sealed it with a promise, so that by two things God says certainly, and we have faith and confidence that surely this salvation will come to pass, so that when Satan afflicts and he reminds us that we're not worthy of our salvation, we can remind him that indeed he's right that we're not worthy of our salvation, but that God has promised, and we can look back at our baptism and even today at the baptism of Jackson and be strengthened and reminded of the promise that God has given each of us. It's a visible sign and seal so that we can be reminded and see and touch and hear the salvation of God, that God is not far away, but that He comes down and we are actually able to physically experience the grace of God today is a wonderful thing. And so with that, let's close in prayer. Our Father, our God, we do thank You for Your great salvation, and thank You for the promise as it was unfolded even in David, as we see the kingdom of God dawning on the earth in visible manifestation, and a king after God's own heart, not perfect, but one who was established by You and one through whom the king, the line of Judah, would come to save us from our sins. And so we thank You for the salvation that we have been caught up in, that we are privileged to be a part of, not because we loved You and not because we sought You from afar, but because You went far and wide and sought us and brought us into Your sheepfold. And we heard Your voice and were delighted by it. And so, Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. And as we enter into your courts to praise and to worship you, may we be reminded in your word of your loving kindness to us and in the sacrament of baptism of your amazing grace that announces to us, even before we could do good or ill, that you will save all those who put their trust in you. And you ensure by your intercession and by your work that you will see that through to the end for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.